Right. Anyway, as I said, I was going through preparing a study which I never completed, but we can kind of look at the, kind of take a look at these verses and some questions that I've posed, and I think I found some answers to. But I'd like to pose the questions and revisit some of the things that we've been thinking about over the years. Not so much of rethinking or changing any of the conclusions that we have concerning end times particularly, but revisiting and considering maybe rephrasing our understanding of certain time periods. We've spoken about some of these things in the past, and I was just looking through to see if we can sort of ask some questions to ourselves and let the Bible respond to us. For instance, looking particularly, let me open up my notes here, at the Great Tribulation and its nature. And what is the, you know, a question I think we have to ask ourselves is, who is the Great Tribulation focused upon? And I think the answer comes quite clear, if anybody hasn't thought this out. You know, the Bible tells us that in the world you will have tribulation. So the common state for the believer is tribulation. And the tribulation that the believer receives is the rejection of the message that he has been sent to give. Thus saith the Lord, and people will reject it, and they will persecute them, they will say all manner of evil against them, they will silence them, and so on. And this is tribulation. And in the world you will have tribulation. Jesus told us that they hated him, and therefore they would hate us also. He said that the world will hear the world, but they will not hear us. They don't want to hear us. So they will silence us. They will kill us. They will do everything they can so that this message won't go forward, which is the gospel, of course. Now, the next question that we have to logically ask is, what is Great Tribulation? What exactly is Great Tribulation? And who is tribulation focused upon? And I think we have to come to a conclusion. Great Tribulation is not upon the believers. In the world, we will not have Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation is upon the corporate church. It is a judgment sent to the corporate church because of their refusal to bend the knee to the Word of God. Now, it is true that the Great Tribulation will put pressure upon the unsaved in the church, those who are coming in with false gospels, and therefore they will put a greater tribulation upon the believer. I think we can conclude that quite clearly. And again, as we're looking at these things, if anybody has anything, a question, a comment, or anything about this subject matter, feel free to raise your hand and pick up the mic. Let's just look at some verses to see. First of all, the word Great Tribulation, which is mega tribulus. Hang on a minute, let me reset my program here. Okay, mega tribulus. Okay, mega tribulus, I think, is the way to pronounce that word. It only comes up four times in the Bible. Three times it is interpreted Great Tribulation, and one time it is interpreted Great Affliction. And it brings us to different places. This word affliction brings us to different places, particularly in the days when there was a great famine in the land in Egypt, back in the days of Joseph. But this word tribulus, let me see if I can pronounce that correctly. Thalipsis, I think, is probably a proper way to say this. Megas thalipsis is probably the proper way to pronounce that. But anyway, thalipsis is the word tribulation. It is the word trouble. It is the word persecution. And God speaks of a great thalipsis. One of the places we see where I think it clearly gives us the picture upon who the Great Tribulation is applied upon is found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, where we read, "And unto the messenger of the church of Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." Now we've looked at these verses in the Great Book of Revelation, and we see how God has set forth the way that He communicates to the corporate church by way in Revelation chapter 1, by way of sending His message by way through the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ, and the body of Christ declares that to the church. And there appears to be two messages that goes forth. One is a message to the body of Christ, which God communicates with them through His Word by the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And the other message is the message of correction, the message of the command to repent to the corporate body, to those who have not responded as of yet, some of which will and most of which won't, as we have seen also over our lifetime, as we look into the churches and see how most people reject and just will not respond even before Great Tribulation. Nevertheless, God is speaking to a corporate body. It is a message to the seven churches. This is one of the messages. As a matter of fact, it is really one great message to one church. It is the message from Christ by way of the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ to be declared onto the corporate body, and the hearers of that is by the body of Christ and also the corporate body, which is commanded to repent and to respond, and of course they don't unless they become born again. But anyway, let's look at this message. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet, to teach and to seduce my servants." And by the way, this word Jezebel is focusing in towards the false prophets. "To seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things onto idols." And of course, this is the nature of the Great Tribulation, is the nature of the corporate body to commit spiritual fornication, to eat and sacrifice things onto idols, and not to bring them up to God. "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." And I believe the space that is in view is probably the church age. This is the space of time that God has given the corporate body, a period of time to repent, and she would not repent. "And she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the heart. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear to hear, let him what the Spirit saith unto the church. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And of course, the morning star is to become born again. That is the day star that arises in our hearts. And the things that we keep is the Word of God. Let's see how God puts that out. Let me go back a few verses. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And the things we hold fast till he comes is the word of God. And he that overcometh the evil one, overcometh falling into false gospels and so on. And he that overcometh the world, and of course it is Christ who has overcometh the world, and we too have overcometh the world through Jesus Christ. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. All right, so I think we clearly see that the focus of Great Tribulation in this verse clearly is focused in on the corporate church. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and the woman is the corporate body, the Jerusalem below, and them that commit adultery with her, those who are following her false prophets or false teachings, false prophets who are teaching another Jesus in the name of this woman, in the name of this church. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them which commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So great tribulation is the judgment that God is sending upon the church. Ultimately, the great tribulation is Satan himself. Because as we look at this word great tribulation, and we see how God gives us the timing of this great tribulation, it clearly is focusing in on a time when Satan is loosed. And of course that creates another problem in the way we've been thinking about great tribulation. And I've struggled with this idea, great tribulation beginning in the beginning of a 23-year period, and that's what we've been thinking for quite some time now. Now there is a 23-year period that is called tribulation. And that tribulation is tribulation upon the church. In other words, judgment upon the church. But there is also a period of time called Great Tribulation. And that clearly, as I look at the words here in the Bible, it becomes clear that it does not start at the beginning, as we understand, the beginning of that 23-year period. It starts some 2,300 days after. It starts at a timing when Satan is loosed. And now, I know some people, maybe, if they haven't looked at this close enough, they kind of suspect or suggest or presume that Satan was loosed at the beginning of Great Tribulation. That's not possible. Not so at all. We have the period of time that is laid out in the seventh seal is open, and God reveals the sounding of the seven trumpets, which reveals the chronology of end time events. And clearly there is four trumpets which focus in on the 2,300 days. I know we've looked at that in the past. Maybe we'll look a little more at this, but in any event, it focuses in on those 2,300 days. And then after that, there is three more trumpets that God refers to as three woes. And if we're very careful to look at the language, we clearly see that God tells us that these first four trumpets come first, and then after that, there are three more woes yet to come. And then as he reveals each one of these woes, he makes that very clear that they are chronological in nature. The first woe, there are two more woes to come. The second woe is over. There is one more woe to come. And then in the third woe, of course, we're at the end of the world. That's the language of Revelation chapter 10, when Judgment Day has arrived. So we have to put in its proper perspective. When was Satan loosed? And again, we've done a lot of studies on this. We've done a study on the seven trumpets, which is available up online if anybody wants to go listen to that very carefully and then bring any correction that might be necessary. But it is very clear that Satan is loosed at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, which is the first woe, and that falls in on the timing of specifically the Feast of Trumpets in September 6, 1994. And of course, there is more things we could look at to divide the time, the removing of the candlestick and then the end itself and so on and so forth, and the timing of the fact that Christ is going to come right before the sounding of the last trumpet takes place. But as we look at these verses now, I think we have to look in different terms. And again, I know we've spoke of this before, different terms of the first 2300 days of tribulation and the second part, I don't know whether we want to call it second part, but another period of time called Great Tribulation, for a total period of judgment upon the corporate church of 23 years, 2300 days, which is just a little over 6 years. And then we would have 17? Just about almost 17 years focusing in on Great Tribulation. We've broken up time in the past, and we've looked at this and saw that from the timing of September 6, 1994 to the depart out, come out of from my people is just a little over 7 years. That kind of gives us a picture of a week or 7 days, a period of time, which is kind of interesting, and it is a period of 7 years, and 6 plus 7 is 13, and that leaves us another 10 years after the body of Christ comes out of the church. It gives us another 10 years before we come to the end of the world, if we understand that correctly. For the end of the world to be 2011. But in any event, with this kind of thinking in mind, let's go read Matthew 24. We saw, first of all, Great Tribulation is defined in Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. Behold, I will cast her, that is the Jerusalem below, the cardinal-minded, the fleshly-minded, the flesh, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and except they repent of their deeds. And of course, they will not repent of their deeds. Now, before we look at Matthew 24, I'd like to revisit another place where God speaks of Great Tribulation, which is in Revelation chapter 7. And I'm not too sure how many have looked at this idea of these are they which came out of Great Tribulation. What exactly that does that mean? First of all, let me take a quick look further down before I make this statement. All right. I'm not sure exactly how people have looked at this. I'm not even sure exactly how I looked at this in the past. But I get the presumption that many, and maybe myself, sort of thought this way, that these are they which came out of Great Tribulation brings us to the end of the world. And so therefore, Judgment Day would have to come. And the question is this right before the twinkling of an eye, or is this after the twinkling of an eye? If it's after and we're changed, and Judgment Day is in process now, and literal Judgment Day from the standpoint of those, the unsaved, is to be cast into the eternal lake of fire, you know, the next question, where does this come to play, where God is looking or giving us this picture, this focus of these who have come out of Great Tribulation? I've been looking at this coming out of Great Tribulation as coming out of the corporate church for a little while now, and I'm finding it very difficult to look at it in any other way. So that's what I'm going to propose at this point in this study, of looking at these things, that those who come out of Great Tribulation are those who have come out of the corporate church, and it is referred to as the great multitude. There is the 144,000, which we've studied in very, very good in-depth studies, and I think the conclusion is quite obvious or quite sure. But again, you know, we're always open for correction. We're always open to rediscuss, to relook, to revisit anything that we conclude in the Bible, no matter what the subject matter might be. But in any event, at this point, it appears to be quite clear that the 144,000 is a number given to the entire body of Christ, from Adam till the end of the world. Everyone is included in there. And we saw that, I think, the clearest point that made us to see that was that no man can learn this song but the 144,000. And when we look to hear this new song, the new song is clearly without without any argument, I think, unless someone comes up with a verse that could deny this conclusion, when I haven't seen it yet. The new song identifies with the declaring of the gospel, the preaching of the good news. No man can hear that or sing that song except those who have except the 144,000. And so the new song is very directly related to the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses is the very same song as the song of the Lamb. They're the same song. It's the same gospel. It may be the case where the song of the Lamb is more clearly, the mysteries are revealed more clearly when we look at the song of the Lamb, because we're in the New Testament era, but the song of Moses identifies with the gospel going forth in the Old Testament. But it's the same gospel. It has not changed. Just understanding has changed. Mysteries, the revealing of mysteries from before the foundations of the world has changed. We come to a better understanding of these things. That's the only thing that really has changed. The song is the same. And it's a new song because it never wears old. It's the song of the work of Christ. It is the song of salvation. It is the song of the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. It'll always be. It'll be eternally new. It'll never age and become an old song. But let's look at this, those coming out of Great Tribulation, and consider the conclusion, the conclusion to be possibly coming out of the corporate church. I can't see it any other way anymore, as a matter of fact. All the verses that I've looked at and studied here, I can't see it any other way. But Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. But of course, I could be missing something, so if someone has any verses that could correct this if I'm in error, then that would be appreciated. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now we know clothed with white robes identify with being covered by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, by the robes of righteousness. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessings, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God for ever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And the temple of the Lord is the body of Christ, and he sits on the throne in the hearts of those who believe. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father, and he is seated in our hearts. When he is ruling, to sit is to rule, he is ruling in our hearts. And the Bible tells us that we are seated with him in heavenly places. We are sitting with him in our hearts, for he is the word that dwells richly within us. Let's reread that again. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. Remember? And they shall thirst no more. Remember the Lord said, when you drink from this well, you'll thirst no more. The well that he is focusing in on is himself, the water of life. He is the bread of life. We eat of that bread, we hunger no more. We drink of that water, we thirst no more. So these things here in Revelation 7:15 and 14 is fulfilled in the body of Christ through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. How you doing, Clowner? Just give me a minute. I'll finish these few verses. I'll get off the mic and and you can share with us. So we're looking at Great Tribulation at the moment. I think he left. All right, anyway, they shall hunger, verse 16, Revelation 7:16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living waters, and God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. Now this kind of gives us the picture of eternity, and I wouldn't deny that. And we, you know, this kind of a picture becomes more clearly, I think, what's it, Revelation 20, hang on a minute. Okay, I think it's Revelation 22, maybe, that builds this kind of a picture. But I also perceive that this language starts to take place at the time that we start to rule and reign with Christ and takes us off into eternity. Because Christ sits in the temple. He's sitting on the throne. He dwells amongst us. He dwells within us. We don't hunger no more. We don't thirst no more. We don't rely on a church or any outside source to give us light from the standpoint of preaching the gospel. And this light is now within us once we become born again. And so the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them onto living fountains. And indeed Christ is leading us onto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all our tears from our eyes. All right, so I think, again, this picture of Revelation 7:14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So in other words, these are people who have come out of great tribulation that are saved. You know, I'm sure there are people that were in the churches under Great Tribulation and have come out of the churches. Matter of fact, we even hear of some of these people that even continue to preach some gospel, but we find that the gospel that they continue to preach is a gospel that is alien to the true gospel. So from time to time, we do find these fractured groups out there that have come out of the church, but for the wrong reason, only to go into another false gospel, false teaching, and so on. And there are also people who have come out of the church because maybe they came into the church hearing something that they thought they heard and not finding it and leaving it, and it goes right back into the world. Can we say that those two groups have come out of great tribulation? And I don't know whether we can absolutely... Well, I think we might be able to say that because where is great tribulation? Great tribulation isn't upon the occults. Great tribulation that the Bible is speaking about, the judgments of God, it's not upon the occults, it's upon the corporate church, the place where the gospel was being preached at some point, a place that God refers to as Mystery Babylon. God clearly is focusing in on the seven churches, which clearly focus in on the corporate church, these seven churches, which are seven mountains and so on, that the woman sitteth on. So clearly Great Tribulation is found in the church, and I think we could say clearly Great Tribulation, you come out of Great Tribulation if you come out from a corporate body and you are no longer under the repercussions that has taken place on the corporate church. For instance, again, you know, as God continues to send great famine into the land now it has become totally apostate, but he continues to send judgment upon them, that the corporate church continues to suppress the true gospel more and more. And we kind of get this picture also, and we'll see some referrals here, taking us into when there is a great famine in Egypt and Joseph calls out his father and so on. But during that time period, we see the same kind of a situation where there is a great famine in the land. We also get the picture of great tribulation in the plagues upon Egypt when the children of Israel come out of Egypt. And remember, the more pressure that God put on Pharaoh, the more pressure Pharaoh put upon the people until they came out and they were released from under that pressure. When they came out of Egypt, they were released from the pressure. And especially after they crossed the sea, and the sea was departed. Now, of course, it continued with judgments and different things, but they had come out from from being under the thumb of Satan, from under the thumb of Pharaoh, who was representative of Satan. Remember when they went to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh they wanted to go out to worship God, so on and so forth, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, and Moses kept coming and saying, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refused. And in that process of time, remember they were told, well, you know, you must have a lot of idle time, so you're going to have to collect your own straw now to make the brick. They were made brick makers. Wood, hay, and stubble is representative of words that are not the word of God. The people may use these kind of things to patch up holes, to patch up foundations, to sort of glue things together. Well, the temple of God is formed and created only with precious stones, and not with wood, hay, and stubble, because the wood, hay, and stubble at the end of the world will be tried by heat and melted and found to be not appropriate building materials. One other point concerning the time when Israel came out of Egypt during the time period when the plagues were upon them. Every time God spoke of these plagues that were upon Egypt, for instance, let's take the plague of darkness, and God speaks of a time of darkness that is sent upon the land, a darkness that could be felt. And I think it was a period of 3 days that it says that the people didn't even move out of their place because it was so dark. The darkness was just so thick it could be felt. They didn't even move out of their place. They stood still for 3 days, unable to get around or do anything. But the Bible records that in the dwelling places of the house of Israel, the children of Israel, they had light in their housing, in their dwelling places. You know, even though we were in great tribulation, and the more and more God poured upon them, the more and more assault upon the true church of God took place. Nevertheless, in the dwelling places, in the heart of the person, the heart of the believer, there was light in their dwelling places when darkness filled the dwelling places of the unbeliever, the false prophet, the false teacher, and so on. Same thing with all the plagues. It's the same thing. The firstborn of Pharaoh and of all of Egypt were killed, but not of the children of Israel. Their firstborn were not killed. Same thing with the frogs, for instance, the plague of frogs, that it was throughout the land, that everywhere you looked there were frogs, in the beds there were frogs, and into the grain area there were frogs, into the ovens there were frogs, and the land stinketh from the frogs. But not so in the grain storage places of the children of Israel, not so in their ovens or in their beds, not so in their dwelling places. They were not plagued in that kind of a fashion with the frogs, but they saw what was going on around them, I'm sure, and how it was plaguing others, but not them. This is a direct tie-in with these frogs, by the way, into Revelation, where the great river Euphrates, when it is dried up, and what comes out of the riverbed was three unclean spirits like frogs. Okay, there's a tie-in to Scripture there to take a deeper look to see what God is speaking of. And these frogs are coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the false prophet. It is declaring a false gospel. Interesting that God uses three frogs. Satan walketh around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he also walks around as an angel of light. He has a Bible in his hand, and he preaches Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It just happens to be another Father, another Son, and another Spirit. And therein lies the Trinity, the three persons. Therein, I think, we can relate the picture of these three frogs coming up out of this dried up riverbed. So, again, there's a lot of things we can continue to tie together to see that Great Tribulation and the pictures of Great Tribulation and how the affliction of Great Tribulation was meant to be upon the Egyptians, was meant to be upon those who were rejecting the truth. In Revelation chapter 2, it is meant and focused to be upon the corporate church that is denied, and God refers to particularly as the false prophets, those who suffer with that woman Jezebel. And so, when we come up out of the corporate church, we've come up out of Great Tribulation. It appears kind of clear to me. Again, I don't see any verses that deny this conclusion. And I think we've been looking at this. It's something I think we need to correct our thinking. Maybe we haven't even continued in thought on what we really think that means. What have we been thinking it meant? Have we been thinking it meant that at some time period in this world, that people are going to come out of Great Tribulation? Or have we been thinking that maybe we come out of Great Tribulation on Judgment Day itself? I don't know what was in my mind, to be honest, but I do know what's in my mind now, that I think coming out of Great Tribulation appears at this point to be a clear picture in my thinking of coming up out of the corporate church. Now, careful study of language. I don't know verses offhand where these might be, but maybe we'll discover them as we look a little further into this. Careful study of the language does refer to tribulation, with the beginning of tribulation being judgment upon the church. Particularly, this tribulation is upon the corporate church. It is judgment upon them, not upon the body of Christ. And then Great Tribulation, which again is judgment upon the church, judgment upon the corporate body, but not the body of Christ. But the body of Christ, again, is in Great Tribulation as far as feeling the effects of Great Tribulation and also being unable to preach a true gospel in a place where it should be able to be preached. But let's look at the big picture of this. I think Matthew 24 puts this together probably the clearest. So let's read through this and try to dissect it a little bit into time. We have a picture that God is referring to as the parting out of the temple in the beginning of Matthew 24. And if we look in Matthew 23, I think we clearly see how Jesus is departing out of the temple, being the focus on verse 1 of Matthew 24. But he departs, he leaves them desolate. So they will say, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." The fact of the matter is they will never say that. So God, I think, is a big, and we know that. We know that. It is true, a remnant will be saved from the nation of Israel, even throughout the New Testament and even during this time period. But Israel in itself will never turn to Christ. They will never receive him. They will never confess him. And so therefore, they won't see him anymore. But I think that sets a stage, and we'll probably make reference to this later on when it refers to some verses that might seem to suggest the kind of thinking in a different way, that something is going to change. Let's just read on, and we'll see if we come. I don't recall particularly the verse in mind, but I think we'll probably maybe fall upon it maybe today, as we look at these verses. Matthew 24, verse 1. "And Jesus went out of the temple, went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." This word buildings is the word oikodome. That is the place where the body of Christ ultimately is edified. Rightly referenced to the corporate church, but particularly to the body of Christ. That's the word oikodome is really focusing in on, the body of Christ. But it is also a reference to being fed in these buildings of the temple. "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And this one stone upon another, is probably, it could be two pictures. It could be the body of Christ, in other words, preaching the gospel, and okidome, building up the body of Christ on top of another truth and another truth and another truth. And all those stones are thrown down. The body of Christ is no longer building in that place. I think that's the picture that is in view here. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered, and he answers all three of these questions. In order to get the complete answer to these three questions, we have to read all of Matthew 24 and even into 25, because God gives us a parable concerning the timing of these things also. So we read, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceives you. Hang on a minute. Okay. Jesus answered and says unto them, Take heed that no man deceives you. That's the first thing he says. Take heed. Be forewarned that you don't become deceived. You know, there are many deceivers in the world. Satan is a deceiver. The false prophets are deceivers. They're bringing the message from the deceiver. Take heed that no man deceive you. You know, people will say that there isn't going to be falling away, that we're misunderstanding that the churches are going to remain true to the end of the world. You know, what's very interesting is when you start to talk to people that are in the churches about how the churches are falling away and how there are so many problems out there, and 9 out of 10 times they agree with you. They agree, you're absolutely right. It's a mess out there. And yeah, this one teaching that, but not my church. They all say the same thing, but not my church. They have a church that doesn't have the problem. But all the other churches are recognizing the other churches as having the problem, but not their churches. So anyway, for many shall come in my name saying, I am a Christian. I am of Christ. I am Christ. You know, when we say, thus saith the Lord, ultimately we're saying that we are Christ, because we are the body of Christ. And we are bringing the words of Christ. He puts out his words in us. He makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, we're saying, I am Christ. I am declaring the truth. I am of Christ. I am of the body of Christ. It is the words of Christ that's coming forth out of my mouth. We're preaching the true gospel. I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, nation against nation is identifying with peoples and tongues and families. That's what nations and nations is identifying with. In this picture here of nation against nation is really focusing in on family against family. It is focusing in on denomination against denomination. And kingdom against kingdom. Satan's kingdom rising up against the kingdom of God. A man's enemies will be in his own household, will be forewarned. And there shall be what? Famines, pestilence, earthquakes, in many places, in various places, in diverse places. And God says all these things, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So, I'm proposing at this point, and we're going to look a little closer at this, that the beginning of sorrows, all these things, is the beginning of tribulation, the beginning of the sending of pestilence, the beginning of the sending of earthquakes in different places, in various places. It is the sending of a famine into the land. This is all the language of the first four trumpets. This is all the language focusing in on a time period God is referring to as the beginning of sorrows. This is the beginning of tribulation. This is the 2300-day period. At least that's how I'm seeing it at this point. And again, you know, I used to look at the 2300-day periods as being the first part of the Great Tribulation. I don't think we can call it. Well, we might be able to call it the first part of tribulation, but we can't call it the first part of great tribulation. You know, we now have to find a place and a way to tie in this half hour of silence. And this becomes a lot better for us, a lot easier to understand when we understand that the Great Tribulation begins at the fifth trumpet. It begins at the loosing of Satan, and then we can appreciate the half hour of silence beginning at the time that Satan is loosed, beginning at the time when the true gospel is being silenced, when the heavens above the earth is no longer preaching a true gospel. In other words, the body of Christ off the pulpit of the corporate body preaching a true gospel, there is a half hour of silence. We have really good harmony here with these conclusions, I think. And again, you know, I know I've been looking at this for a long, long time. I know a lot of people have been too, trying to work out the little apparent contradictions here and there in the language, that is. You know, we know we have the big picture correct, but there's little problems we have in a language in certain places. And what I'm offering here, from as best as I can tell at the moment, doesn't have any disharmony. There is no contradictions, and it seems to harmonize pretty clearly, and much better than I know the way I was thinking in the past. It doesn't change the major things that we've been thinking or preaching or teaching. It doesn't change the message that judgment has come. It doesn't change the message that the end of the world is near. It doesn't change the message that it might be only a few years down the road. It doesn't change the message that Satan has been loosed. It doesn't change the message that there is great tribulation. It doesn't change any of those things. But it gives us a better understanding. I think the only thing it changes is the terms by which we use. The time of sorrows is the first 2,300 days, also referred to as tribulation. The great tribulation is referred to as the time when Satan is loosed. Coming out of great tribulation is the body of Christ coming up out of the corporate church. And with a half hour of silence, about the space of a half an hour, identifies with the body of Christ being silent from preaching the gospel in a corporate church during a period of time which is referred to in Revelation 11, spiritually speaking, as 3.5 days. In literal sense, it's a whole week. A whole week. 7 days. 7 years. And in the midst of that time period, of the 7 year period, in the midst, center is usually the place, the half a week that's always in view. There'd be 3.5 years in. There is a time period that God speaks of when the body of Christ would be overtaken. The saints will be overtaken. Satan will overtake them by silencing them. You know, the fact that he was loosened at a time period, maybe as we understand as September of 94, it takes a period of time. In the middle of the week would be 3.5 years later, would bring us to what, 94, 95, 96, 97, maybe part of 98, somewhere in 3.5 years. But then after that, another 3.5 years could fit together with a half a week, 3.5 days, 3.5 days of Revelation 11. Their dead bodies layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. 2 witnesses are killed. The corporate church is totally dead. And so on. So again, we have more harmony of language that seems to work out with this kind of a conclusion that's being offered here. But let's look back in in Matthew 24 now. We see that, let's go back to verse 4, you know, because this is God delivering the picture of the nature of tribulation. And he's saying, and when is the end? The end is not yet. The end begins when the great tribulation begins. That's when the end begins, I think. I think that's what God is telling us. Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am of Christ, I am Christian, I've got the truth, I've got the gospel, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. We hear about this church and that church and all the problems taking place. This is a war Satan mounting against the corporate body, against the body of Christ through the corporate body. Wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. This is not the great tribulation yet. For nation shall rise against nation, denomination against denomination, or even within the denominations. I could tell you that the church I was going to for a while there, the one church that was a sister church to another, was total conflict. Even though they appeared to be on the surface getting along well and talking and ruling to some degree together, nevertheless, doctrinally, they had problems. We understood grace. They were pushing more towards the works. We looked at things differently. We held a lot of weight on the King James, where they were using some watered down Bibles, and so there was conflict even within the denomination, from a sister church to a sister church, as we kind of think of those terms. But anyway, nation against nation, kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God, kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be, what is it, God speaking, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in many places. All these things God refers to as a time period called beginning of sorrows. Then, after that, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. And this word afflicted, let me take a look at this in Matthew 24, verse 9. I think it's tribulation. 24 verse 9. Then shall ye be afflicted. Yes, tribulation, persecuted, troubled. Okay, they will afflict us. They will put tribulation upon us. But the tribulation that they are putting upon us is no different than the tribulation that the body of Christ has always been under. Always been rejected and denied the true gospel. Constantly. The difference is that it's now taken place in the churches that they were declaring the truth at one point, without question, as long as the true gospel was going forth out of that church. But now, the very church that had been a springboard of the gospel, the very church where the high places sounded forth the word of God, that's the place where there is affliction, where there is trouble. Where there is tribulation. So it is the very same word, tribulation. Then shall they deliver you up to be in tribulation, to be afflicted, and shall kill you. When? During the great tribulation, to silence you. We are killed all the day long. We can clearly tie Matthew 24 verse 8, 24 verse 9. We can clearly tie this to Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses are killed. They will deliver you up, afflict you, and kill you. They deliver you up to the pastor, to the teachers. These guys are teaching these gospels that is in contrary to what you guys are teaching us, and therefore they become afflicted. They become tribulation is upon them, and eventually they are silenced. They are killed. And ye shall be hated of all nations. You shall be hated of all the churches, the nations, identifying again with the denominations, the corporate bodies, the division of... Remember, they have divided Christ. It is the corporate church that has done that, not the body of Christ. Is Christ divided? You know, the body of Christ never has been interested in trying to control all the churches of the world. They know that it's God in control. They just need to preach the true gospel wherever they're at, because God has another messenger somewhere else that he's going to preach the gospel over there. We don't have to be concerned with what's going on in another church here or church there. Excuse me. We have to be concerned on what's going on in the place where we're preaching the gospel. Because this is God's church. He's the one that's building. It's up to him to take care of it. It's up to him to keep it straight and on a straight and narrow path. It's not for us to do that. We just participate in that by preaching of the gospel and wherever it is that we're at. So let's go back to verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then, what's the beginning of sorrows? Being troubled, tribulation, wars, rumors of wars, another Jesus, being deceived, so on. But those are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be tribulated upon, to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Now, God doesn't use the word great tribulation here. God doesn't say they deliver you up to be great tribulation. We are experiencing the results or the response to that great tribulation by the corporate church. But the tribulation that we're receiving is no different, again, than we've been receiving anyway throughout the church age. The only difference, it is now coming from the place that we were preaching a true gospel from. It's coming from the pulpit. It's coming from the corporate body. So that's the big difference for us. But the tribulation is the same upon us. They silence us. They kill us. And you shall be hated of all the churches of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended. We'll be offended by our gospel. We'll be offended by the fact that we are preaching and teaching that the church is dead. And shall betray one another. And shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This love of many, the love is the agape love. It is focusing in on the preaching and teaching of the true gospel. Now let me make sure that this word love in Matthew 24:12 is the word agape before I tie it into that. The love of many, it is the word agape. Okay, because the agape love is directly related to the preaching of the gospel, the desiring of the truth to take root in the heart of the hearer, that they too may become born again, become part of the body of Christ. So the preaching of that gospel shall wax cold. The love of many shall wax cold. It is a candle that has been shut off. It is a candle that is under a bushel or has been removed. It is a candle that is no longer lit because the wax is cold. If the candle was lit, the wax would be warm or hot. But if the candle is out, the wax is cold. And again, the picture of the candle and the wax all and the love all identifies with the going forth of the gospel. So let's reread that again, verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, the preaching of a true gospel, shall go out, shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, same kind of language we read a little earlier, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And I think all the world is ultimately really giving us a picture of the fact that in the corporate churches that God has risen up, that's the world that is in view. And that's the nations that is in view. Remember, he will rule with a rod of iron, all the nations with a rod of iron. The nations are families identifying with the churches. Ruling is to preach a gospel with the rod of iron, with the law of God, and maintaining control by the preaching of hell and damnation, preaching of the law of God that there is hell to pay. And people responded to that, preaching by giving us the picture of a rod of iron, the preaching of damnation and hell's fire, judgment. because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved, and the gospel of this kingdom of the kingdom must be preached unto all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We know it can't be the entire world, because we know that there are places in the world that will never receive the gospel. And if we look at this really very carefully and think of this out, what are we thinking here? That there, because we're thinking in time, that the gospel has to go out to all the world. What about 100 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, where the gospel was preached in so little parts of the world and was going forth out of the rest of the world? And it never clearly gets throughout the whole world. There's going to be plenty of places, China alone, that people will not hear the gospel. But in any event, we're kind of relating it to our time, and where do we see the Bible might lead us to that kind of thinking? I don't know that we can find that, in any event, if we think it in the terms of the corporate churches, that the gospel will be preached in all the world, that world, in all of the corporate churches, and then shall the end come. How does God put this? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. For witness unto all nations. Again, brings us back to the denominations. Witness on them. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Christ or in Judea flee into the mountains. Now we know Judea usually identifies with the body of Christ, but can also identify with a corporate church. So we have to ask the question, which is in view here? Is Judea meaning those who are in Christ, or is Judea meaning those who are in the corporate church? Let them which are in the corporate church flee into the mountain. Well, then that could entail a lot of people, not just the body of Christ. But the focus is on them who readeth, and let them understand. Then, therefore, who reads and understands but those who are in the body of Christ? So, therefore, I think the word Judea here is identifying, let them who are in the body of Christ flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. This not taking anything out of his house, there is a focus towards clothes. And clothes identify with the corporate church, which ultimately the picture is trying to take people out. You're not going to get people out. Remember, the Lord says that he commands the clouds, which is a picture of the witnesses, the true preachers of the Word of God. He commands the clouds that they bring the rain upon these fields, upon these places anymore. And the sounds will not be heard in them anymore. Read about that in the end of the book of Revelation also. Then let him which is in the housetop not come down to take away out of his house. Neither, and this housetop is identifying, the housetop particularly is really a spiritual picture of those preaching the gospel to the body of Christ. Those who are listening, the few that are listening and responding, okay, it could identify with, of course, the preaching of a gospel outside of the church as you, to other members in the church, or maybe you have a little opportunity to make a point here or there. But the housetop can also be a picture and identify with those in the field, which those in the field probably identifies with being outside of the church, particularly being sent out as a missionary into the world, maybe from the church, and we're not to return back. But let's read the language. Let him which are on a housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Now, those who are with child, and woe unto them, is really given the picture of the woman with many children. It's the corporate church feeding the young children the putrid poison of a poisonous milk, a putrid milk, nursing them with a poisonous milk. But to not return back to take his clothes, and we've looked at this word clothes, which is an outer covering. Lots of pictures we've looked at this, cloaks, clothing, a covering, and so on, all identifying with the flesh, identifying with a fleshly cover, identifying with a corporate cover, identifying with a cardinal cover. It is the corporate church that is in view in the way of clothes. I know that one of the other gospels talks about not coming down into the house to take out their clothes. Here the Lord speaks and uses the word things. Take anything out of his house. So there is a relationship between the two. The point is you're not going to be able to go back into the church to preach the truth, to bring these people out. The last opportunity that is had is when you walk out of the church and you have the opportunity, when you're asked, is why are you leaving? And you send your letter of resignation, or you have the opportunity to speak to the elders in a private meeting, or declare it, even that the whole church might hear it. It's the last sounding of the gospel they're going to hear, is the fact that God is saying that he is leaving it desolate. Come out of her, my people. And they don't want to hear that. They close their ears to that thinking. But anyway, and woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. Your flight is during the Sabbath. The flight is a departing out. It is definitely the picture of departing out. this word flight, Matthew 24, verse 20. Let's look at that word. Okay, this word flight is the word to flee, to escape. You know, we are escaping the judgments of God. God is telling us of the judgment coming and telling us to get out, escape, take your flight. Same picture, you know, that we get with Lot when he is told to come out, make haste. And even when he got to that little city and he says, it's only such a little city. Make haste. I'm going to forgive you even of this one point that you think that I'm my word could be changed or anything, that you're going to correct me. Get out now, because I can't destroy this city till you get out. Get out. And he continues to flee out of the valley and up into the mountain. That's the picture that God gives us to get some spiritual insight of this flight. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. It is a time of winter, spiritual winter in the churches, and it is also referred to as the Sabbath. And when is the Sabbath? It could only, spiritually speaking, the big picture we have, which really puts this whole thing together, is the Jubilee of Jubilees, which is a Sabbath Jubilee, which is a 50-year Jubilee, a 15-year Sabbath, and that started in when Satan was loosed. It started at the sounding of the trumpets. It started in September of 1994. We even have a day, September 6, 1994. That's the focus of the Sabbath, the Jubilee of Jubilees, and it is a Sabbath Jubilee. It is a period of Jubilee, 50 years. So if you departed out in any time during this time in the Jubilee, whether it's 2001 or 2002 or 2005 or 2010, it doesn't matter. It's still the Sabbath, and your flight is in that time period. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And then he says, for then shall be great tribulation. When? On the Sabbath day, in the time spiritually called winter, in the time of your flight. Clearly, great tribulation is the first time great tribulation is used in as we're looking in the scripture, reading through it in a book by book way, book in Matthew. First place we're seeing it, and God is clearly calling this time of Sabbath, the time of flight, great tribulation. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. You know, even, I see your hand up, Bob, give me a couple of minutes, I'll be off the mic for you. But this great tribulation, since the beginning of the world to this time, no, never shall be. Even when Christ departed the first time from the church, he didn't say and command his people that they couldn't go back into a church. As a matter of fact, we know that they did go into churches to continue to preach in the synagogues to Jesus. And they were being brought up by the Pharisees and the scribes on charges and being forbid to bring in this kind of a message into their temple. Even though God left them desolate, it was not that the truth wasn't still there. It wasn't that they still didn't have the truth through the scribes and the Pharisees as far as declaring the truth was concerned. It was their interpretation of truth that they ran into problems. So this is a time period. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, never shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. And the days being shortened, I think this verse clearly ties in to this the picture that I'm trying to draw here, that we've come out of great tribulation. The days have been shortened is the fact that the body of Christ does not have to continue in a corporate body until the end of the world. We've got a 10-year period that God has taken us out, and the cup has been doubled onto her because she has poured this cup upon us, which brought us through that great tribulation first part. Even though it was applied toward the corporate church, we too were affected by it. Nevertheless, we've been coming out. We've come out of great tribulation. We've been taken out. And those days of staying in the church has been shortened, the fact that we've come out, because there's no more flesh to be saved, flesh focusing in on the corporate church. There is no more salvation available there. but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We'll come out. We continue preaching the gospel in the world, but no longer in a corporate body. All right. I see some hands are up, so let me get on the mic. Maybe someone has some corrections or verses to correct us with. But Bob, you got the mic. Go right ahead.